the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. Last time we were together, we worked down to about to verse 6 and 7. We're going to take a few minutes just to review, and then we'll pick up at verse 8 today. So if you'll look with me, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter number 8 and verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word this morning and pray and ask that as we do so, especially as we look into this chapter dealing with the areas that come under our Christian liberties, that we might understand how to apply the wisdom of your word to those specific areas, and in doing so, seek to be those that edify one another. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. As we continue our study in 1 Corinthians this morning, here in chapter number 8, you can see the very first statement that the Apostle Paul makes. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, if you will recall, back at chapter number 7, verse 1, is where the Apostle Paul begins in detail to answer a series of questions that they had written to him about. Chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." So when you're in chapter number 8, Paul deals with that second major area that they had written him about. And that has to do with touching things offered unto idols. What about, Paul, what about this issue of eating meat and eating food that had been offered unto idols? We went over some background last time about this. You do need to remember that the Corinthian church was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And for the most part, the Gentiles that had become believers were all idol-worshipping Gentiles. If you look over, well, they all were, okay, before they were believers. If you look over to chapter number 12, verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know," now this is 12:2, "ye know that ye were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as ye were led." The local assembly at Corinth was made up of a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and all the Gentiles, before they became believers, were, of course, idol worshippers. And the ways that they, one of the ways that they worshiped their gods and so forth was through the eating of meat that was offered in sacrifice unto those idols. So the question has come up that now that they're believers, now that they rejected those idols, now that they are serving the true and living God, then Paul, is it okay still to eat that meat that is offered in sacrifice unto idols? Is it okay to do that? Are we displeasing God? Is it affecting us? Is it affecting the body of Christ? All those kind of questions. So what the Apostle Paul is doing here in chapter number 8, and he will bring it up again in chapter number 10, is he is seeking to equip the Corinthians to make decisions in their lives based upon the spiritual impact that it will have on other members of the body of Christ. Again, he is instructing the Corinthians how to take sound doctrine and use sound doctrine as a source of wisdom, the application of wisdom to the details of life, and do so from the standpoint of asking the question, how will this affect, what impact will this make on a weaker brother? That's the concept here. We've mentioned before as well that this area that Paul is talking about is the area of our liberty. There are a lot of things that fall under the area of Christian liberty, things that it's fine to do. But just because it's fine to do it, that doesn't mean that we should do it, or that we shouldn't for that matter. It just means that we have to be consciously aware of the impact that this has on our brothers and sisters in Christ, and therefore, because we're consciously aware of the impact, or should be aware of the impact on our brothers and sisters in Christ, therefore, It might call for us to limit our liberty and so on. Not because we're under the law, but because we're under grace. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He's teaching them how to do that. He's giving them that wisdom. So, real quickly then, he says, verse 1 of chapter 8, "Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifies." So, fundamentally, that's the answer. That's how to approach this kind of an issue. Ask the question, is it going to edify me? Is it going to edify my brother or sister in Christ? Is it going to edify? Because charity seeks to edify. Charity seeks to edify. Okay, that's the end of verse 1, that little phrase at verse 1, that knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. That's the basis upon which you decide. Okay, now, quickly. "If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of God." In other words, you don't want knowledge for knowledge's sake. You want knowledge for the sake of knowing God, learning about the love of God, and letting the love of God motivate you. Hence, if you're motivated by the love of God, then self is never the issue. If you're motivated by the love of God, then self is never the issue. See, the tendency in our flesh is that self is always the issue. We're always the most important person in our life. But that's total selfishness. We want everything to revolve around us. That's total selfishness. It's complete selfishness. Grace teaches us, if charity teaches us, if charity edifies, then the doctrines of grace teach us that others are more important and that life doesn't revolve around me. Okay? So, keep reading here. Verse 4. "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that the idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none of the God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." Now, we went through this in some detail last week, so I'm not going to go through all that again. You can get the message on the website and so forth. But just understand what Paul is conveying here in verse 4, 5, 6. We refer to it as Romans 1 doctrine. The doctrine that Paul conveys in Romans chapter number 1. The doctrine about the Godhead. The doctrine about the creature, the fallen creature, Lucifer and so forth. Paul conveys the fact that, yes, in this world there are many gods and lords, but they're not the true God, capital G. There are many gods, little g, many lords, little l. But you and I, we've come to understand through sound doctrine that there is only one God the Father, big G, and one Lord Jesus Christ. So for you and I, and for those that he's talking to, he's saying, listen, guys, you already have Romans chapter 1 doctrine in your thinking, or you should have it in your thinking, okay? And because you understand that, then what you understand is that, listen, an idol is nothing in the world. That thing can't see, it can't hear. You can pray to it all you want, but it can't help you. It can't protect you. It's just a dumb idol. It's just made of silver or gold or whatever. That's all. It's just the vain imaginations of men. So it's not real in the sense that it's not real in the sense that it's not God. It might be real in the sense that it's in somebody's imagination and it has been possessed because of false doctrine and so forth, false teaching. But it's not real in the sense of that it's the true and living God. You and I understand that because we understand Romans 1 doctrine. So again, we went over that last time. Go back to Romans 1 and read all that. So now, having said that, now let's pick up at verse 7. And this is where we got to last time. He says, "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge." Not every brother or sister in Christ has gotten a real solid foundation in Romans chapter number 1. And then that's the basics of the basics, okay? Not every person who has come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ has a solid foundation in the basics, even of the book of Romans. You and I, you know that's true. As well as, when he says at verse 7, "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge." I mean, not every man. It takes somebody who believes the Word of God about the Godhead, what Paul teaches about the Godhead and about the gods. It takes somebody who believes that, and the only way you're going to get that information is from the Scripture, from Paul in particular, okay? It takes that to get that knowledge, to get that edifice in your soul. And he clearly says, verse 7, "Howbeit there is not in every man that knows." Not every believer that you run across is going to have a real solid foundation in Romans chapter number 1, okay? A lot of believers that you and I run across are still way too superstitious. We have been, in our Sunday services, we've been studying the passage over in Acts chapter 17 where Paul talks about the Athenians, and man, they're just way too superstitious. He says over in Acts chapter 17, he says, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." And that is how most Gentiles, that is how all Gentiles are, and that is how most Christians are. They're still way too superstitious. And it's because they don't have Romans chapter 1 type doctrine in them yet, all right? So if you go back with me to Romans chapter, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter number 8, he says that, "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge." Not every believer has the sound doctrine in them, doctrine with regard to the Godhead, okay? The triunity of the Godhead and the fact that idols are just nothing. Not every believer has that solidly in their soul yet, all right? Verse 7, therefore, he says, "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge," the knowledge that he's talking about in verse 4, 5, and 6, "for," so here's an example of a believer who doesn't yet have that knowledge in them, "for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." So here's a brother in Christ. He's heard the gospel, he believed the gospel, but he isn't clear in his thinking, in his conscience, about this thing that the idol's nothing in the world. In other words, in his conscience, he still has that superstitious thinking that idol is something. And hence, when he goes and eats that meat that's offered to that idol, his conscience being weak is defiled. So we've hindered the edification process what has happened when this guy goes and eats, he's actually hindered his edification going on in his soul because of wrong thinking. He doesn't have sound doctrine in his thinking, okay? So he says at verse 8, "But meat commendeth us not to God." Now here's corrective doctrine. Here Paul's saying truth here. He says, here's the corrective doctrine for that guy. "But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse." So the guy in verse 7 who doesn't have a clear, correct, you know, sound doctrine in his thinking about the Godhead, about Romans 1 type doctrine, therefore he doesn't have a proper conscience about that idol and about eating that meat. So the corrective doctrine with regard to eating that meat is verse 8. He tells the guy, says, "Listen, meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse." He's saying, listen, eating that meat doesn't affect one way or other your relationship to God. It doesn't affect who you are in Christ. It doesn't affect the fact that all of your sins are forgiven, eating it or not eating it. It just has no effect of who you are in Christ. The effect it's having is on this guy's conscience, not on his identity in Christ. The effect this is having is on this guy's conscience, on that edification process is supposed to be taking place in his soul, but it has no impact on his identity in Christ. So that's the first thing Paul's attempting to convey here to this man or to this believer who still eats as though this idol is something. First thing he says, listen, guys, you got to understand that your identity in Christ is not based upon where you are in your conscience. Your identity in Christ is not based upon whether you have a weak conscience or a strong conscience or a defiled conscience. Your identity in Christ has nothing to do with whether you eat that meat or not. Your identity in Christ is based upon who you are in Christ. That you got to understand, okay? So that's his corrective doctrine in verse 8 to the guy in verse 7. Now, we need to back up a little bit and review, talk about the conscience for just a couple of minutes here. And then we're going to pick back up at verse 7 and then move on to the rest of the chapter here. But we do need to spend a little bit of time talking about the conscience. I mean, what is this conscience thing anyway? What is the conscience? The Apostle Paul has a lot to say in his epistles about the conscience. The conscience simply is a system of norms and standards in your inner person. It's part of your makeup as a human being. Every human being has a conscience, okay? Now, conscience, you'll see in just a minute, there are different kinds of consciences based upon the information that's in it, based upon the norms and standards that it is using, okay? But just remember this, that the conscience is a system of norms and standards that is in every person. Every person has a conscience. Every person has a conscience. Every person has a system of norms and standards in them. And it's part of our makeup as human beings. When we are born as sons of Adam, you have a spirit, a soul, and a body. And as part of your soul, you have a conscience. A conscience is a function of your inner man. And it's given to you by God as part of the creation, part of being a human being, a conscience. That conscience is that awareness of right and wrong, that system of norms and standards that every single human being has. Every son of Adam has a conscience, okay? Now, granted, you're going to see that Scripture talks about different kinds of consciences. And we're going to talk about that as we proceed, but just remember this. Every person has a conscience. A conscience is that standard of right, that sense. It's a standard of right and wrong, and your conscience is that sense, that awareness of that standard of right and wrong in your inner man. Somebody goes out and lies about something or steals it. They know it's wrong to lie and wrong to steal. They know it's wrong to do that. Why? Because that system of right and wrong is built in them, and that conscience is that thing that tells you it's right and wrong. Okay? Let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture. Go with me, if you would, over to Romans chapter 2 here. Go to Romans chapter number 2. Go to Romans chapter number 2. And look with me at verse 14. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14, and it says this: For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. See the next phrase, the next word there? Their conscience, also bearing witness. The conscience is there to bear witness. The conscience is there to bear witness. And you can see it says, the conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now let's think about this passage here. When he says back at verse 14, when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. Understand this. When God gave the Ten Commandments, when God gave the law, He gave it to Israel, not the Gentiles. When you think about the Ten Commandments, you know, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not commit adultery, things like that. Well, when this verse says, verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, Paul isn't saying in verse 14 that the Gentiles are keeping the law. He's saying that they're doing the things that are contained in the law. That the law says, thou shalt not bear false witness, and they are bearing false witness. The law says, thou shalt not make other gods. The Gentiles had all these other gods. The law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. The Gentiles were out committing adultery. He isn't saying in verse 14 that the Gentiles are keeping the law in the sense of obeying it. He's saying that what the Gentiles, even though they don't have that written record of the law, that they're still out violating what the law says. And hence, they have, even though they have not the law, they are a law unto themselves. They have a written internal sense of right and wrong. Even though they didn't have the Ten Commandments given to themselves, the Gentiles, humanity, they have an internal sense of right and wrong. And then verse 15 says, which shows the work of the law written in their heart. See that internal? And then what happens is this, the conscience comes along and bears witness, and their thoughts are meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. They either accuse themselves, false condemnation, accuse others, or else they excuse one another and say, well, everybody else is doing it, so what difference does it make? See that? So, there's a system of right and wrong, norms and standards, inside every person, written in the heart. The conscience is that part of that soul of a person that bears witness to whether or not you are meeting that standard, exceeding it, or falling short. Okay? So that's what the conscience is. That conscience is, sometimes you look and say, well, it's that inner voice type thing. Okay? And I don't know if that's probably not the best way to say it. Just use Paul's word here, conscience. The conscience bears witness. And in bearing witness, it either accuses or else excuses. The conscience comes along and it either accuses or else excuses. So you have that system of norms and standards in a person. Every person knows it's wrong to go commit murder. All right? And we'll see in a minute why they do it anyway. Okay? But there's still that system of right and wrong in every single person. And then the conscience is that part of the person that bears witness as to whether or not you're keeping that norm and standard. Okay? It's that sense of awareness, that sense of accusing or else excusing, that you're doing right or doing wrong. Okay? So that's what the conscience is. Now, next point about the conscience is, point number one is everybody has a conscience, and what the conscience does, it bears witness according to whether or not you're keeping, obeying, or disobeying that system of norms and standards that's in every person that they're born with. All right? But what happens is this. If you'll go with me now over to, the book of Titus. Titus chapter number 1. Because of false teaching, because of sin, because of rebellion, because of this present evil world is in the hands of a rebel, then what happens is that over time, people continuously, they violate that system of norms and standards, and they excuse it. They say, well, everybody else is doing it. So now you get into different kinds of consciences. Paul talks about a defiled conscience. He talks about a seared conscience. He talks about a weak conscience. He talks about a good conscience, and he talks about a pure conscience. There are five different ways Paul describes the different kinds of consciences. That's the best way to say it, okay? So everybody has a conscience, but they're all going to be in one of those different categories. Either a defiled conscience, a seared conscience, a weak conscience, a good conscience, or a pure conscience, okay? So everybody has one, and everybody is in one of those five stages in terms of their conscience. A defiled conscience, a seared conscience, a weak conscience, a good conscience, or a pure conscience. Those five, okay? Now, go over to Titus chapter number 1. And look with me, if you would, Titus chapter 1, verse 15. He says, under the pure, all things are pure. That's a saved guy, okay? Under the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Okay, here's an unbeliever. And notice what it says. But even their mind and conscience is what? Defiled. Okay, every unsaved person has a defiled conscience. The conscience of every unsaved person is said to be defiled. Okay? The conscience. So every unsaved person that you talk to, they've got a conscience that is said to be defiled. It is defiled because even though they have that correct system of norms and standards, even though they were born with that correct system of norms and standards in their inner man and so forth, what happens over time, because they are unsaved and because they operate in the vanity of their mind, because they operate on the basis of false doctrine, the satanic doctrine of this world and so forth, then they change that system of norms and standards in their inner man, and their conscience goes along with it. Okay? So that's why, I mean, sometimes you ask the question, how could a person do such a heinous sin and so forth? It's because over time they have been taught that those things are acceptable. They've justified it. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter number 2. He said they either accuse or else excuse is what they do. You think about the wars that are going on right now. You think about these suicide bombers that are blowing themselves up and blowing other people up. Why would they do such a thing when it's clearly wrong to murder? Well, it's because they have been taught that in certain circumstances it's okay to murder, and they're doing it for their God, etc., that type of thing. So they change the system of norms and standards, what they were born with as right and wrong. They have been taught to hate, as an example, hate America, hate the West, hate Christians and so forth, hate anybody that's opposed to their cause. So they change that system of norms and standards, and even though their conscience initially said, well, wait, is this right? What they do is they accuse or else excuse, and therefore what happens is that their conscience is said to be defiled. Every unsaved person's conscience is said to be defiled. The condition of the conscience of every unsaved person is that it is defiled. That's what it is. Again, look at that verse, Titus chapter number 1, verse 15. He says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Okay? They profess that they know God. Boy, they sure do, don't they? But in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. The good works of an unsaved man are absolute reprobate in the eyes of God. They might be good works in the eyes of man. They might be good and wonderful in the eyes of man. But the good works, quote unquote, of an unsaved man are, in the eyes of God, absolute reprobate. Okay? So once again, the conscience of an unsaved person is said to be defiled, and it is defiled because they adjust and change. They are taught they adjust and change that system of norms and standards for right and wrong that they are born with, and they replace it with a wrong system of norms and standards, and over time the conscience just goes along with it. Okay, so it's said to be defiled. So that's the first one. All right, the second conscience that we're going to talk about now is what you're going to call a weak conscience. A weak conscience. Go back with me where we started over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. This is the second conscience. There are five. There's a defiled, there's a seared, there's a weak conscience, there's a good conscience, and a pure conscience. So far we've looked at a defiled conscience briefly. We're now going to look at a weak conscience, and then after that we'll look at the seared conscience, okay? But right now we're going to talk briefly about a weak conscience. Look over to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. He says, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto idol. And their conscience being what? See that? Their conscience being what? Well, you can see right there. It says their conscience being weak. They have a weak conscience. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. It says this, but when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak, there it is again, their weak conscience. There's somebody that says to have a conscience that is said to be weak and so on. Okay? So the difference between every unsaved man has a defiled conscience. When you get saved and you start putting sound doctrine into your inner man, you now started to correct those that system of norms and standards that you had altered and that had been defiled as an unsaved person, okay? So you now start to correct that system of norms and standards, that you now start to put sound doctrine into your inner man. But it's not completely built up yet, okay? It's little at a time, here a little, there a little. And it's very clear from the context here that this guy is a brother. Verse 12 says, but when you sin so against the brethren, this guy clearly is a believer here. He has some sound, he's a brother, so therefore he's a saved guy, so he has some sound doctrine in him, but he doesn't have much. And hence, in this context, in the context of this thing of eating, offering sacrifice to idols and so forth, in this context, his conscience is not fortified, which actually is another conscience that I forgot to mention, that was a fortified conscience, okay? But his conscience is not built up yet. It's still weak. It doesn't have a lot of sound doctrine in it yet. So a weak conscience is a reference to somebody who is saved, and they're just beginning to get some sound doctrine in them, but they don't have a whole lot yet. And hence, their conscience is coming back around in the sense of properly bearing witness to what's right and wrong, because they're now putting back into their inner man that true standard, that correct standard of right and wrong, sound doctrine. But it's said to be weak because it's not completely edified yet. It's just starting out. Okay? So that's a weak conscience. A weak conscience is a reference to a person who is a believer, but then they just don't have a lot of sound doctrine yet. Hence, they don't have a conscience, that system of bearing witness. It's not completely built up yet. They've got kind of a mixture. Their conscience is kind of confused. On the one hand, it's saying, hey, this is right and wrong. Like this guy here, he still thinks an idol is something. He's still confused about that. So since his conscience previously bore witness to that thing being an idol and eaten and sacrificed to idols, well, now he is a believer. He has a little bit of sound doctrine in his inner man. So now his conscience, on the one hand, is starting to think, well, wait a minute, I belong to Christ now, so this idol is nothing. But the other part of his conscience is still kind of saying, wait a minute, don't go eat that, because that's going to defile you in the eyes of God. So see, he's got a weak conscience. Now, what's interesting is, as you can see at verse 7, is that a weak conscience can become defiled again. Verse 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. And the weak conscience and their conscience being weak is what? Defiled. See? So a weak conscience can said to become defiled again. It can go back to where it was before the guy got saved. Now that's the real issue here. See, for a stronger brother, you got to keep this in mind, because it's all, hopefully it'll all tie together, and because we're going to run out of time, okay? But what happens is that this guy, he's a believer. He's got a little bit of sound doctrine in his inner man, so his conscience is weak, but it's coming around. But on the other hand, he still has a lot of false doctrine in his thinking. So he comes along and eats that thing in sacrifice to idols. He sees you eat that thing offered in sacrifice to idols. You know an idol's nothing. You know that, hey, you can eat this thing, it's no big deal. But now he comes along and eats that, and then his weak conscience condemns him. He says, oh, you shouldn't have done that. That's sinful in the eyes of God. And so now he defaults to false condemnation. So his conscience goes back to the thinking process he had before he was saved, and hence it became defiled again. That's what Paul says the problem is. Look what you did. He says, jump ahead if you would. Verse 9, he says, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Perish in the sense that you just destroyed, you knocked down what little building process he had already started in his inner man. But when you sin so against Christ, when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin so against Christ. What you did is you offended this brother in that the little bit of sound doctrine that was being built up into his soul, you came along and you destroyed it by this thing that's actually okay for you to do, but you didn't do it on the basis of edifying this brother. So what has happened, this guy's conscience, it was weak, but now it goes back to being defiled again. It's thinking wrong. And that's why Paul says, you got to make decisions based upon where that guy is spiritually. Be aware of where that guy is spiritually, okay? Now, we're going to obviously talk in detail next time from verse 9 to verse 13, but I want to go on with the conscience issue here, okay? So we've looked at a defiled conscience. Every unsaved man's conscience is said to be defiled. When you become a believer and you're building up in the faith, your conscience is still said to be weak. Now, it can go back and be defiled again if you think with unsound doctrine. If you condemn yourself falsely, you're going back and you're using the wrong system of norms and standards, hence your conscience can be defiled again, so you've got to build it back up, okay? All right, so you got a defiled conscience. You've got a weak conscience. Well, what's this issue about this other conscience, a seared conscience? Look over to, if you would, at, go with me to 1 Timothy. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter number, hold on a second. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 Timothy chapter number 2 here. Look over to make it 1 Timothy chapter 1, and then we're going to get to the seared conscience. Okay, look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. It'll make more sense if we do it this pattern. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, and we're going to run out of time, so I'm just going to give these to you real quickly, but look at 1 Timothy chapter number 1, verse 5. He says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a what? A good conscience and a faith unfeigned." If you know what a weak conscience is, then you pretty much can figure out what a good conscience is. A weak conscience is a conscience that is just beginning to be corrected with the input of sound doctrine, but there's not a whole lot of sound doctrine in it yet, okay, in the inner man yet. A good conscience would be a conscience that has been fortified with a lot of sound doctrine, okay? It's a conscience that's functioning properly. It's a conscience that is using the proper system of norms and standards in order to bear witness and so forth, all right? So a weak conscience, it's kind of a mixture. It's using partially the wrong system of norms and standards and partially the right system. It just doesn't have enough yet, all right? A weak conscience, you just got saved. You just got a little bit of sound doctrine in there, okay? But you still got a ton of old bad doctrine, all right? Whereas a good conscience is a conscience that's functioning properly because it has the proper system of norms and standards in the thinking, all right? And look over to the same chapter, verse 19. He says, holding faith and a good conscience. See that? So that's what a good conscience is. And then if you want to go over to 1 Timothy 3, you're going to see a pure conscience, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. He says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Probably the easiest way to describe what a pure conscience, it's a conscience that has no doubt about what's right and wrong. Absolutely no doubt. I mean, it's pure in the sense that it's functioning with clarity, absolute clarity, the right system of norms and standards based upon what God's Word says. When he says at verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. In the context here, he's talking about bishops and deacons, and when he says holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, if you're going to pick a bishop or a deacon, you're going to be a bishop or a deacon. You know, you need to have an absolute pure conscience about whether or not you believe the mystery and whether or not you think it's right, the mystery that Paul teaches. So the pure conscience is an absolute, clear, unfettered belief and conviction about the mystery, that it is what God's doing. You've got a pure conscience about it, okay? So a pure conscience is one that's a little bit further along than a good conscience, all right? A conscience that is functioning with absolute, pure, clear motives and intents and bearing witness to sound doctrine, all right? And then if you go to chapter 4, here's the fifth one, that seared conscience. Look over to 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience, now there it is, seared. Having their conscience seared. Okay? Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. A seared conscience, well, listen, you ever burnt yourself? I remember years and years ago, I guess I was probably 10 or 11 years old, and I was ironing, and I wasn't real tall, okay? And I have it on the ironing board and so forth. I was ironing a shirt or whatever, and I didn't have a shirt on at the time because I was ironing my shirt. And the iron, it kind of slipped over and touched right on my chest. And man, did it burn. I mean, it was there, and man, it fried my chest. I mean, to this day, I have a little bit of a scar. And you understand that when you burn something like that, you sear it. And when you sear something, it has lost its sensitivity to pain because you actually burn the nerve endings. Okay, that's why you can't feel it anymore. Okay, because you actually fried, you burned those. That's a seared conscience. A conscience that has been so affected that it doesn't bear proper witness anymore because it's insensitive. Okay? Now, in our context here, this actually is talking about a believer, somebody who was in the truth and they leave the faith. They depart from the faith. And their conscience has become seared. Okay? All right, you know what? We're out of time. Just real briefly remember this, and we'll have to pick up here next time. We obviously did not get through 1 Corinthians 8. We're going to come back next time, but it's important that you understand those different consciences. There are five of them. You have every unsaved person's conscience is said to be defiled. When you get saved and you start the edification process, what you're doing is you're correcting that system of norms and standards, and therefore you are correcting that conscience that it's going to bear proper witness now. And so at first it's a weak conscience. Then the more you grow in the Word of God and apply the proper standards and systems, norms, and standards, you're equipping your conscience to bear proper witness. That's a good conscience. And then when you get to that point of spiritual maturity and so forth, you have a pure conscience. But then if you depart from the faith, you depart from the truth, you have what's called a seared conscience. It's totally lost its sensitivity to bear proper witness to what's right and wrong. Okay, so you have those five consciences there. Now, we're in our context that we're talking about here, we have to especially keep the reference to that good conscience. I'm sorry, to a weak conscience. That's a weaker brother, and somebody who's got a good conscience, a stronger brother. But he has to remember that what he does, he needs to keep in mind its impact on that weaker brother. We're going to have to deal with this next time because we're out of time. Okay. All right.